Hey, before you get too comfortable, I'm going to have you stand up. Get your Bible and stand up with me. Open up to Psalm 34. And we are going to read together the first 8 verses of Psalm 34, if you have a King James Version. That's what I'll be reading in. If not, look on your neighbor, maybe they do. Verse 1, read along with me. I will bless the Lord at all time. Excuse me. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Father, we have, each of us have tasted and seen that you're good. We've experienced it, Lord, from the moment you came into our hearts, purifying us, freeing us from those things that beset us, those things that burdened us. And Father, this evening, once again, we want to taste and see that you're good. Reveal yourself through your scriptures. Speak to us, Lord, through your Spirit. Build us up, Lord, because you are good. We cry unto you. This poor man cries to you, Lord, and I'm so happy that you hear me and that you hear us. So, Father, bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. You may have noticed my fingers they have ink all over them. And I was wondering what story to tell you. Did I get arrested? Did I vote in Iraq? Which one was it? Actually, I was trying to refill an ink cartridge in my computer. Much more boring. And it exploded on me. I have a really old printer, and so I guess it's time to upgrade. I can't get the cartridges anymore, so I have to refill them, and this time I was refilling it, and it wasn't filling up, so, you know, if it doesn't work, you know, you just need a bigger hammer. So I just really reefed on it, and then the little thing that I was pressing on blew up. So don't be distracted by my hands, I hope. John chapter 7. John 7, we have seen in the first 6 chapters of the book of John, he covers the 3 years, the first 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Very rapidly, I could take a lesson from him. But then he slows down from chapter 6 until chapter 7, until chapter 21. He only covers 6 months' time. So he goes real rapid in the beginning. I believe John was thinking, inspired actually, that that's been covered. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've covered it. What I'm going to focus in on is these last 6 months from, as we'll see in our text tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles, which would occur sometime in the fall, until the Passover where Jesus would be crucified, which happens in the spring. So from chapter 7 until the end of John, it's about 6 months' time. This chapter that we're in right now divides into just two little chunks. Actually, one little chunk, one big chunk. The first 9 verses, verse 1 through 9, is his family, or the disbelief of his family. The second section, from verse 10 to the end, is the division, or different opinions of him, rather. Disbelief of his family, and then the end of it is different opinions of him. As we'll see, there are many. So let's look at it. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. We looked at that idea in depth 2 Sundays ago. What I want to draw our attention to is these first 2 words, or 3 words, after these things. It occurs quite a few times in John. What it means is there's been a space, there's been a period of time that has gone, that he's just ignored, that he's just left untold. In this section, between verse 71 of chapter 6 and verse 1 of chapter 7, 6 months has eclipsed. It's a long period of time. Why are you telling us that? Well, what's interesting to me is this. In chapter 6, he had this huge crowd, 10,000 people. He spent 2 days with them, 2 days with a big giant crowd. He then leaves the crowd, grabs a hold of his 12 disciples. You see that at the end there of chapter 6. Are you going to leave too? Jesus asked the 12 disciples. They say, no way. Where else should we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And so Jesus now would spend 6 months' time with 12 disciples. 2 days with 10,000. 6 months with 12 disciples. Why is that important? Jesus was into this thing called discipleship. We're into the big numbers. We're into the big crowds. Jesus said, I don't want the big crowds. I want 12 guys. I'm going to invest myself 6 months intense Bible time with 12 guys. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts would say. They're the ones that are going to change history. It's not the crowds. The crowds are going to come and go, and they did throughout Jesus' ministry. But the 12 were consistently there, and he said, I'm investing in them. We all, I don't care who you are, have an opportunity to disciple somebody. If you're married and you have a family, that's number one. Those are the ones you need to be investing yourself in. Discipling your children. Washing your wife with the water of the word, as Ephesians chapter 5 says. If you are leading a Bible study, one of the goals of your Bible study should be, I want to find somebody that's coming here. I want to find somebody that can replace me. And I'm going to pour my life into them to watch them stand on my shoulders, to watch them be discipled and go further than me. That's what Jesus did. Grab 12 guys. I want these guys. They're the ones that can change the world. I'm not going to worry about the 10,000. I want the 12. And I need to learn this more and more. I want to start looking for opportunities to elevate people up and use them and see them brought up to maybe replace me. Who knows? But that should be my goal. When I worked in the business world, that's what I always would tell guys that I was in charge of. I want you to replace me. Not that I didn't want a job. I wanted to move up. I want you to be able to take my job so that I can do other things and be involved in other stuff. The same thing should be true in ministry. We should be constantly looking for those to disciple. If you are a guy that is married, hopefully, but knows a single woman that has some kids that are untended in that way, that's a great opportunity, I believe, to say, you know what, can I grab your son for a weekend or grab your son for some time and pour into him in that area that he's missing? I was raised by my mom only, and I appreciate some men like Doug Thomas, a guy I really appreciate who took time with me. All right, Matt, come with me. Let's go up to the caves in Marble Mountain and go exploring. And while we're there, I'm going to tell you about the Lord. hey, let's go motocross riding. And we did that all the time. And while we're out there, I'm going to tell you about the Lord. That's discipleship. It doesn't have to be, all right, let's sit down and go through the book of Leviticus, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I know you're only 10 years old, but come on, you can grasp these things. No, have fun with them. Disciple them. Jesus did that with the 12. And so it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I don't have time to go in this, but in the Old Testament, the feasts were called the Feast of the Lord. But here in verse 2, it's called the Feast of the Jews. Things had changed. They had taken over. They had, because of their traditions and all these things that they added, it no longer was it the Feast of the Lord. Now it was the Feast of the Jews. A danger for us. Now, in the Bible, specifically Leviticus chapter 23, it lists out 7 feasts, a bunch of them, that the Jews were to keep. They're the 7 major feasts. There are 2 more feasts that were added later. One in the book of Esther called Purim, and then one in 165 BC when the Maccabeans drove out Antiochus Epiphanes. He had come in, killed a pig, slaughtered in the temple, forced the high priest to drink the pig's blood. Well, if you know kosher stuff, that wasn't very cool. And so these brothers, the Maccabean brothers, were raised up by the Lord. They came in, they drove out Antiochus Epiphanes, and because of that and some other events, they have a holiday called Hanukkah for those guys. Those are not called the feasts of the Lord. They're kind of extra feasts. The feasts of the Lord found in Leviticus 23 are very interesting to me for one reason. I like them. I enjoy them. They're cool to study. But there's another thing in them. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he would say, all the holy days are shadows of Jesus Christ. They picture, somehow, Jesus Christ. The feasts, I believe, are prophetic of the ministry of Jesus Christ. How do you mean? What do you mean? Well, there's 7 feasts. The first feast is called Passover. The Passover was for the Jews to remember when they were in Israel under bondage and they were freed. You guys know the story. Kill a lamb. Put the blood over the door of your house in 4 places forming a cross. And when the Passover lamb comes, or the angel of the Lord comes, it's going to pass over your house. It won't kill. There will be no penalty there. That's what they remembered. Lord, you passed over our sins. The Passover. That's what the Jews remembered. But prophetically, what did it picture? What did it point to? I believe it pointed to communion. Why is that? Because it would be Passover night. Jesus would eat what we call the Last Supper. That Last Supper was the Passover Supper, the Passover Feast. And he would take there at the Passover Supper and say, this is a new testament, a new covenant, something new I'm doing. And he would take bread and break it and say, this is my body. And he would take the cup and say, this is my blood shed for you. It was prophetic of communion, Passover. Right after Passover, the day after Passover, came the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is that for? What does that remind the Jews of? It would remind them, the day after Passover, after all those kids were killed there in Egypt, Pharaoh came down and said, get out of here. Get out right now. So God said, make some bread. But don't put any leaven in it. You don't have time for it to rise. You can't wait for it to do that. So make it without leaven so you can cook it immediately and take it with you on your trip. And so to remember that, they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread the day after Passover. Well, Jesus, Passover night, was betrayed. But he was not crucified until the next day. He wasn't crucified on Passover. He was crucified the next day. What would that day be? It would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus, I believe, is that unleavened bread. He would say of himself, I am an ear of wheat. I am wheat. What do you do with wheat? You grind it up. You make flour out of it. You make unleavened bread. You put it in the oven. You burn it. You bake it, and then you take it out and you eat it. Just as Jesus would say in the previous chapter, if you don't eat of me, you'll have none of the kingdom. Unleavened in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaks of sin. Jesus was the unleavened bread. There was no sin in him. And so I believe, number two, the second feast, the cross, crucifixion. There was a third feast. It came 2 days after the unleavened bread, or actually 3 days in the Jewish calendar, because of the way they count days is differently. And that feast is called the Feast of First Fruits. You can find all these in Leviticus 23. The Feast of First Fruits was this. It commemorated, it reminded the people, they got there 2 days later, 3 days on their calendar. They got to the Red Sea that day, and they thought, oh no, we're done, because we don't have a boat, we don't have a bridge, and we don't know how to swim. What are we going to do? And here comes Pharaoh's army. And God said, Moses, said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Took his staff, opened it up, they went across. That was on the day of first fruits. It was to remind them of their passing the Red Sea and God's provision for 40 years. What does it speak of Jesus? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one that's passed through the Red Sea. He's the first one that's made it through. He's the first one that is resurrected. He's the first fruits of that which you and I will follow one day. It speaks of the resurrection. So you have communion, the cross, the resurrection, and then there's a fourth feast, 49 or 50 days later. It's called Pentecost, Penta for five. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What happened that day? Well, what did it commemorate for the Jews? Pentecost commemorated, man, I'm getting tongue-tied up here. If someone could get me a glass of water, that would be awesome. Anyone? Steve's got it. The feast of Pentecost, it was the day, that day the law came down from Moses, came down from Mount Sinai. It came down, and on that day, what was happening below? Moses got the law up there. He starts coming down the hill, and what does he hear? He hears music. He sees dancing around a golden calf. And that day, the Bible tells us, 3,000 people died the day the law came down. It's harsh, it's right, it's perfect, but man, there's no forgiveness in it. It pictures prophetically Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit. On that day, there, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people weren't killed, 3,000 people were saved, Acts 2:41 says. It pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit. There you have it. Thank you, Aaron. Man. A day late and a dollar short. So Pentecost pictures for us the descending of the Holy Spirit. It commemorated for the Jewish people the coming down of the law. It pictures prophetically, though, the giving of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people saved. Those four feasts have already been fulfilled prophetically, but there's three more. The fifth feast. The fifth feast is called the Feast of Trumpets. What was it to commemorate? The new year. Unlike us, the Jews had a different way of figuring out when the new year was. Around September or October, there would be a guy that would go up on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, and every night he would wait for the sighting of the first new moon. And he would wait, no, not tonight. Next night, no, not tonight. And then finally, when he saw the little sliver of the new moon, he had a trumpet, and he would blow that trumpet, bum-ba-dum, here's the moon, and it would sound to the priest who was up on the temple, and then he would sound his trumpet, the big ram's horn trumpet. And everybody would celebrate, right on, it's the new year, celebration time. That's what it commemorated, but what does it picture prophetically for you and me? I believe the rapture of the church. Why? Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he would say, speaking of the rapture, that it's going to happen when we hear the trump of God. There's going to be a trumpet. Bum-ba-dum, oh no. Or hopefully, oh yes. Oh yes, the Lord has returned. It's new things are in store. Great things are coming down. Awesome, we're excited. It's going to be a celebration, a seven-year celebration, in fact. It is for us. I believe the Feast of Trumpets, prophetically, the rapture of the church. There's a sixth feast. After the Feast of Trumpets, then they would have what is known as the Day of Atonement. It is the most sober, it is the most heavy day of the Jewish calendar. Day of Atonement. There they would be reminded that blood had to be shed in order for their sins to be forgiven. And so people would fast that day. They would wear ashes and sackcloth. It was a day of mourning for them. What does it picture prophetically? I believe it pictures prophetically the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a sad day. It'll be sad for the Jews. In Zechariah chapter 12 and in Zechariah chapter 13, it says this. It says when Jesus returns that they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he will say, "In the house of my friends." "No, we pierced you. We did that to you. How could we have missed it?" They're going to say. It'll be a sad day, a day of mourning. And then finally, the final feast after that, the seventh feast, is the feast we see here. It's the final feast on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles. What does it picture? It is, Zechariah 14, throughout the book of Isaiah, the only feast that will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. It's the only one. These other ones are no longer necessary. But we'll be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. Why? The Feast of Tabernacles was to remind the Jews how God had taken care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. Water from a rock. Manna from heaven every morning. Quail when they needed meat. Every need they had was taken care of. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy says their clothes never wore out. Their shoes, the soles never eroded away. They were completely cared for 40 years. That's what the millennial period will be like. We'll have no need. There'll be no lack. Everything will be supplied perfectly for that time, for that 1,000 years. It pictures, prophetically, the millennial kingdom. And the way the Jews celebrated it was very interesting. They would all come down into Jerusalem, and they would congregate. It would just be packed out, and they would build these little structures out of palm branches, and they would camp in them for 7 days. It would be, I think, for kids, a lot of fun. "Wow, Dad, I get to camp out for 7 days." Most kids like camping. My girls, I'm still kind of feeling them out a little bit. A couple years ago, we went camping, and we went to Loeb Park there on the Chetco River. Have you ever been there? It's a cool spot. But I pull in there, and I had this little Volkswagen van with a pop top. And we get in there, and I've got more privacy at my house. You're like 5 feet away from people on either side of you. You know, "Can I borrow some sugar? Can I borrow an egg?" No. I'm trying to get away from it all, and here you are right next to me. And so we pulled out of there, and we kept going up the river a little way. And we found this great camping spot. It's primitive. There's no showers, not paved. In fact, you kind of got a 4x down there, and on a Volkswagen, that's dangerous. But I like that, especially with my family with me. So we got down there, and we're going down, and we could pull down as close to the river as you want to. As brave as you are, you can get right next to the river. And so we got pretty close to the river. And I was like, this is it. This is the spot to camp. And we sat up there, and I was loving it. And that night, there's two beds. There's one below that kind of folds out, and the top of the van pops up, and you can sleep on top on this little, you know, it's not that comfortable, but it provides adequate, necessary, I guess it's better than what these guys are sleeping in, palm branches. I had cover of myself. So I'm up there, I'm with Carissa. We don't have Gabrielle yet. Isabella's down below with my wife, and I'm there with Carissa, and I'm just telling her how great it is to be here. "Oh, what a beautiful place this is. I'm so excited that we're able to be here, and we're able to be here for a few days. Oh, sweetie, don't you love camping?" And it's dark, so I can't really see her. And I kind of hear her. She goes, and then she kind of rolls around a little bit, and I'm waiting for her answer, and she goes, "Daddy, I want to go shopping." "What? No, we're getting away from all of that, sweetie." But most kids, your average kid's going to love to go camping. And so in this feast, they would be out camping. And the reason why they had this camping, 7-day camp out, was so that dads could get with their boys and moms could get with their daughters. And the sons would say, "Why are we doing this, Dad? Why are we out here in this booth? Why are we, you know, it's cold out here. What's the deal?" And the dad could then say, "Because many, many years ago," and tell them the whole story of being freed from Egypt and through the Red Sea and taken care of throughout 40 years in the wilderness and then brought into the promised land. It was a great way. It was an excuse God gave to dads and moms to tell the story of their forefathers, to tell of God's provision. And I really like that. I'm looking for ways in my own family to begin to set up mile markers like that every year. Let's do something where it gives me an excuse to grab my daughters and share with them the great things God has done for me. It's biblical. Psalm 78 says this, says of fathers, that we are to teach our kids. Generation to generation, we're to teach them about the way God worked, that they might set their hope in God. We need more Feast of Tabernacles, more excuses for dads to get together with their kids, more excuses for moms to share with their daughters about God's goodness and provision for us. You might pray about that if you have a family. How can I do that? How can I set up some tabernacles, some memorials where each year or each month or whatever it is, we can get apart and really, really find a way to express how good God's been to us in a unique way. Maybe building a tent. That might be the way. That's what they did here. So the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. His brethren didn't believe in him. And by the way, he had brothers. Those that come from certain high church backgrounds, they say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. Jesus was it. I am simple enough to just believe Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. It says he had brothers. It names them, in fact. James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph. Four brothers. And it says also he had sisters. I believe he had brothers and sisters. To me, that's it. There's a saying that says, if the direct sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. That's the way I believe in the Bible. I'm not going to seek another sense if it just makes sense. That's it. He had brothers and he had sisters. And so they come to him here. They don't believe in him. In fact, they don't believe until the resurrection. The resurrection changed their mind dramatically. There is power in the resurrection. It's provable. You can read books like Lee Strobel's Who Moved the Stone or other great books. Check them out. So these guys come, his brothers do, and his family always does to you and me, they always have advice. Three things they tell Jesus. "Man, you need to be in the right location. You're up here in Galilee, in Hickville. Get down to Jerusalem." Number one, get the right location. Number two, talk to the right people. "You're hanging out with these grungy fishermen? Come on. They're not going to do anything for you. Get with the right people. Get with those disciples down there. They're the smart disciples." Get the right location, get the right people, and then do the right thing. Start doing some big miracles. Start doing some stuff to attract attention. Now, this is great advice if you want to be a politician. But I believe it's poor advice if you want to be a Christian. And sadly, I've shared, many churches are adopting these crazy philosophies in order to get people in the doors. I cut this article out recently. In fact, it is this article that I have, the reason that I have all this black stuff on my hands. It says this: to boost turnout, church service to give away a house. La Marquee, Texas, Associated Press. In a game show style giveaway, a church plans to award a 3-bedroom house to one of its worshipers on New Year's Eve. Since 2003, the Abundant Life Christian Center has given away a car, a motorcycle, and furniture, but this year, the lure is a house. Quote, it encourages people to come to the service. Well, of course it does. I mean, give me a break. It helps keep people off the street with all the revelry going on. Pastor Walter Hallman said, at Saturday's service, 20 names will be selected at random and placed with 100 others chosen from services throughout the year. So that way they get them to come other Sundays as well. Smart. 12 finalists symbolizing the 12 apostles. It's biblical. I mean, right there. We have 12 finalists. Come on. Each will receive a key, which they will try in a door on a stage. The person whose key unlocks the door wins the home. Music, indoor fireworks, and balloon drops will also be part of the festivities. Once people attend the New Year's Eve service, the hope is they'll keep coming once they realize, quote, church is perhaps not as bad as they remember when they were young. That cracked me up. Church isn't that bad. Come on. You get a free house or a motorcycle or, you know, something. It's craziness. There is a book that I read recently. I won't even mention it because I won't recommend it. But it talks about, and I've read about him in other places, a guy who's gaining notoriety throughout the United States. He's from Seattle. Pastor Mark Driscoll. Why is he gaining notoriety? Theologically, he's okay. He's not a heretic, but he's known as the cussing pastor. Why? Because his messages are laced with profanity. And that's why he's saying, I'll get people in this way. You know, I'll use colorful language. And that way they'll think I'm one of them. Give away houses or use profanity. Or there's a church down in Sacramento that plays a heavy metal Metallica song to start off their services. So if you thought worship here was interesting, just try that church in Sacramento. Little Metallica for you. And as I was thinking that through this morning, I thought, how glad I am that it's simple here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. We don't have to try to give away houses. I don't have to use colorful language. I wouldn't use colorful language. I don't have to play Metallica up here. I can be simply doing what the Bible tells us to do. And what is that? Well, if you want to, flip over with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2. After you get to Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 42 is the key. This is what the church did. This is what the early church did. They did four things. They, number one, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or in God's word. They studied God's word, like we do tonight, like we do on Sundays, like we do in Bible studies throughout Grants Pass. Number one, they studied God's word. Number two, it says they had fellowship. I love the fellowship that takes place here. Last night we had a Valentine's Day dinner at the River's Edge. There was some serious fellowship going on. It was so loud it sounded like a 747 taken off. I had to have Katie whistle in order to get, Katie Scudstadt, she can whistle real loud, in order to get people's attention. I love that. I love to see fellowship. It's so necessary. People linking up and getting friendly and knowing each other and having lunch and doing all those things. Fellowship. And in the breaking of bread, number three, that could be communion. But it may be, verse 46 seems to indicate, it says there, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It could be communion, but it also could be just having dinner. Having dinner. And so this Sunday we introduced dinner for six. Go have dinner with some people. Enjoy that. Break bread with them. Have fun with them. Get to know them a little better. Break bread together. And then finally, number four, in prayer. I love to see before service and after service people praying for one another. It is so important. It's so impacting. You have not because you ask not. Prayer. But I believe we could do more praying. And so even Tuesday morning, we discussed in the pastors, the four of us discussed starting a pastor or a prayer meeting. So look forward to that. I think it's going to be on the off-home fellowship nights, the first and maybe third Sundays. We're going to have a prayer group meeting probably at our office. So we're going to do these four things. We're going to center on them, and that's it. And I believe this. You don't need to give away houses, and you don't need to have crazy antics up on the platform, and you don't need to play heavy metal music. You need to do those. If you can do these four things well, if we could do these four things wholeheartedly, we would change this community. It's just that simple. I don't need anything else to do. That's it. I want to do these four things wholeheartedly. I want to become an expert, a sharpshooter at them. And if we do these four, man, look out Grants Pass, look out Southern Oregon. We will revolutionize this community. So, simplicity. We're sticking to it. These brothers said to Jesus, man, what you need to do, Jesus, is you need to go to the right location. You need to get a program going. You need to do some big things. And Jesus, what is his answer? He says to them, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. I'm not going to do that, is essentially what Jesus says. My time has not come. And here's the deal, he says to those guys. The world, it accepts you. It likes you. It wants you, but me it hates, because I'm speaking against it. And whenever somebody speaks against this world, and what I mean by the world is the system that's in place, you can guarantee they're going to be hated. They're going to be ostracized. But when you speak what the world wants you to hear, man, you'll be popular. I was reminded of that reading the news this morning. There was two news articles that really caught my eye. One of them, perhaps you heard, Willie Nelson. Willie Nelson, he came out with a new song yesterday, Valentine's Day. What's the new song? Well, it's a gay cowboy love song. It is the number one article, not a great song I've heard, I haven't heard it, but I've read that the reviews are, it's not put together well, it's not beautiful, there's nothing good about it, but it's the number one news story on Yahoo's most popular. It's number one. Why? Because he's talking about gay cowboys. That's going to be popular. That's going to be expressed. That's going to be talked about. Wow, awesome, good, cool. But there's a second news story that I found much more important, much more relevant than some gay cowboy love song. I say Willie Nelson, what is his song? On the Road Again? Man, get on the road again. Go away. Go far away. The second news story came out of Indiana. The House of Representatives and the Senate was told by a district judge, you can no longer pray in Jesus' name. Pray in other names, whatever you want, but you cannot pray in Jesus' name. They were told back in November. Well, today, this morning, that House, 83 members, they voted on a resolution to be able to pray in Jesus' name. Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Libertarians, you name it, across the political spectrum there in Indiana in the House of Representatives, 83 of them voted on this measure. Guess what the tally was? 83-0. All of them in favor of praying in Jesus' name. Democrats, Republicans. Amen, exactly. But did that make number one on Yahoo? I couldn't find it except on a very small Christian website I go to. Why? Because it's hated. We don't want to. We want the gay cowboy song. We don't want to know about the House of Representatives allowing people to pray, a tradition that's gone on for 189 years in the House of Representatives there in Indiana. Nope, they can't pray in Jesus' name. And when they vote to be able to do it unanimously, I don't know of a unanimous judgment ever. No press. It used to make me mad, really mad. I had a radio show, and man, I get fired up. I had some emails that said, you need to pipe down, son. But now, you know what? I just say, it's okay. It's okay. Jesus says, you know what? That's the way it's going to be. They're not going to accept that. That's going to be suppressed. What's going to be expressed is Willie Nelson. And that's okay, because you know what? I read Ephesians chapter 3, which tells me this. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. I've read Revelation chapter 19, and guess what? We win. It's that simple. We win. There's a season where things will look funny, but in the end, we win. And I say, praise the Lord. Let it happen. No, I'm not going to get high blood pressure from it. I'm not going to freak out about it. That's just the way it is. They're going to suppress that, and they're going to express this junk. But no big deal, because we win. Jesus says, I'm not going. Not my time. They hate me. And then he goes on to say, you guys, verse 8, go up there. Go ahead. I'm not going up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Jesus, quite a few times in this gospel, says, it's not my time. He had a sense of timing. And in my life, I have found I don't. I can have pretty good vision. Man, this is what I'd like to do, Lord. This is on my heart. This is what I want to do. But what I found is, quite often, I am premature in my timing. I've got good vision, and a lot of us do too. Lord, you put this on my heart. Lord, I want to be doing this thing. We've got good vision. But what we lack is God's timing. You got to have them both. You got to have vision combined with timing. It's important in all aspects. This morning, I was watching my cat right out my window. Should have been studying, but there she was. Her name is Sparky. Well, that's what I call her. My daughters call her Sophie. My wife calls her Sophie. The reason why the two names is this. I think she's a lot like a dog. She acts like a dog. When we used to take these hikes up into the trails behind our house, she would follow us before we got a dog. She would walk for a mile with us. It was really crazy. When we'd come into our house, she'd get really excited, and she'd run circles around our living room or up the stairs and down the stairs, just like a dog. So I called her Sparky. So I'm watching her out the window, and she's looking at something. And I'm hoping, you're going to kill a rat, aren't you? You're keeping the rat population down so they don't invade my study. And so she's watching, and she's, you know, had to get all tense, and their tail starts twitching, and their hind leg starts getting agitated, and then she pounced down into this long grass. But she missed. She had vision, but she had poor timing. And so she didn't get the rat. You got to have them both. Let me ask you guys, have you ever heard of the Apple Newton? Raise your hand. Have you ever heard of the Palm Pilot? Raise your hand. Same thing. The Apple Newton was 4 years before the Palm Pilot. What happened? Well, Apple Newtons were nerdy. Oh, man, you're a nerd if you have an Apple Newton. Give me a break. But the Palm Pilot came out with the advance of the internet. And then it became, wow, you're all together. Look at you with your Palm Pilot. And let me get your phone number. Let me take a note for you. And it was cool then. You were Metro Man. Power. Look at this, man. Palm Pilot. Timing. Apple, if they would have timed it a little better, they would rule like they do the iPod market. But they came out too early. You've got to have both. You've got to have vision, and you've got to have timing. I think of Moses. Moses had vision. 40 years old. God has sent me to deliver the children of Israel. That's my vision. And he went for it at 40 years old. Went out there and saw an Egyptian beating one of his brothers, and so he killed that Egyptian. Man, I know God's calling on my life. I know there's vision. And he buried him in the sand. And then the next day he comes out and he sees two of his brethren, two Hebrews striving with one another. And so he says, guys, come on, calm down, stop. You shouldn't be doing this, you're brothers. And they look at him and say, listen, dude, get lost. But don't you see the vision for me? I'm to lead you guys. And they're like, man, you couldn't lead a pack of hungry wolves to fresh meat. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you, Moses. And so he did for 40 years. He got out of there until the timing was right. And then God had to come to him and shake him up and get him fired up once again. Come on, Moses. I don't want to do it, Lord. I tried it once. I don't want to go back there. They don't like me. Moses, I want you to go. The timing now is correct. And I wonder if there aren't some of us in here who had great vision a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 40 years ago. Great vision, and you knew this is what the Lord wants me to do. And you went for it like Moses. And it ended up killing you. You ended up feeling like it was a dead-end situation. You felt like it was dead-end ministry. You gave up. Forget it. I wonder if now is the time. Maybe God is saying to you this evening, now's the time. That back then, that was premature. You missed the rat. You're an Apple Newton, but now you're a Palm Pilot. Now you're Moses. You're coming back at 80 years old, and this is your time. Respark the vision. And I would challenge some of you guys out there that feel like Moses. I tried it once, and I failed. I would challenge you, you know what? See, pray, if it was not the wrong vision, but if it was premature timing. Lord, is now the time? Is now the season? I tried that Bible study, and it just seemed to fail. I tried a home fellowship, and Lord, nobody came. I tried to do a prayer group, and man, it just puttered out. Maybe now is the time for that ministry to spark back up. Maybe there's a burning bush calling you right now. Hey, come on. Now is the time for you. Jesus had timing. We lack it. We got to be in contact with our Savior. Lord, what is the timing for me? Well, Jesus goes on here. Verse 10. Now we get into the different opinions of Jesus. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. And others said, nay, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them, verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I have that verse 16, on my desk. That's my prayer. It's my doctrine. It's useless. My prayer is that, Lord, you would speak through me to whomever I'm teaching. But in these verses 10 through 16, I see two different glimpses of ministry philosophy. The first ministry philosophy is that of the elite of Jerusalem. And they were intimidating the people. They were dominating the people. In fact, so much that verse 15 says, or 13 rather, says, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were saying, you talk about Jesus, you join up with Jesus, you start saying he's the Messiah, you're out of the synagogue, you're ostracized. We won't give you business. They were dominating them. Through fear, they were causing the people to adhere to what they believed. And there are some ministries like that. If you don't pass this letter on, oh boy, all the bad things are going to happen to you. If you don't send us money, then, man, God just can't pour his blessing on you. It's through fear. That's wrong. I grew up in a church kind of like that. It was a church that, out of necessity, kind of had to be domineering. Why? Well, it was 1976. I lived down in California in a commune. My mom was a hippie. And she took us and moved us up here to Grants Pass, Oregon. But we didn't leave the hippie behind. We moved into what is known as the A Street House. Have you guys heard of that? It's over there on, guess what? A Street. It's right across from Hole and Hole Mortuary there. And it's that big greenhouse, you know, it's really dilapidated. Well, in 1976, it was like a halfway house. And so we moved in there, our family moved in there. And that house, it was part of the church that we went to. And they would allow anyone in there, man. They would go out, in fact, on the roads of Interstate 5 and pick up these hitchhikers and bring them in. And with the purpose, I mean, it was a good purpose to see them saved. But what happened there was very interesting to me. Looking back, reflecting on it, in fact, I just found a bunch of articles that we have on A Street House. What would happen was this, is they bring these guys in. And because they were straight off the street, drugs and alcoholism, and they had all kinds of issues, they needed to have a strict enforcement of rules. And so they came up with this, it's really a shepherding concept, where they would have these elders. And the elders, well, it didn't take long to become an elder. You would go from sinner to saint to elder in 6 months or less. And so these elders were relatively new Christians. And so all of a sudden, they would be put over these four or five people. And for them to go to the store, they needed to ask their elder. For them to date a girl, they had to ask their elder. For them to go to a movie, they had to ask their elder. For them to change jobs, they had to ask their elder. It was radical shepherding that may have been necessary at that point in order for that place not to fall apart. But what happened was, man, some of these quote-unquote elders would become very domineering. No, you can't go. They'd be in a bad mood that day. No, man, get away from me. You need to stay in your room. You need to clean that toilet. You know, they'd get these egos and these attitudes because they had a title. It reminded me of that, perhaps you're familiar with it, the Stanford Prison Experiment. Have you guys heard of that? It's crazy. I'll give you the brief, real brief. It's 1971. This guy named Philip Zimbardo decided to do this experiment. He grabbed 24 college students just at random. He divided them in half, made half of them prisoners, made half of them prison guards. He gave the prison guards these nice khaki outfits and these glass, or the mirrored glasses and hats and wooden batons. He said, you guys are guards. And he said to these other groups, you guys are prisoners. That's it. Half are prisoners, half are guards. Well, what eventually happened was, actually very quickly, in just a few days, the guards, man, they had a title. And they started beating the prisoners. And they started abusing them and being so cruel to them. The experiment was supposed to go on for 14 days. It had to be canceled after 6 days. And some of the people sued and they were brutally beaten. It was an ugly situation. It's interesting, you give a guy a title. All of a sudden, man, you do what I'm telling you, prisoner. Or you don't do what I'm telling you, sinner. I'm the one that's in charge of you. And there's ministries like that. They want to direct you. They want to tell you exactly what to do. And I don't believe that's the best way. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, which is my verse for ministry. Paul would say this, we did not come to have dominion over you. That was not what we wanted to do, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:24. We came to be helpers of your joy. That is what a ministry is supposed to be. We are to be, the pastors, the four of us, we're to be helping your joy. Not telling you what to do, not domineering over you, not dictating what you should or should not do, but we are to be helping your joy. Sometimes, in order to help your joy, we have to tell you know what? That's a sinful situation. You know what? That situation is going to rob you of joy. You need to stop it. You need to knock it off. And other times that is going to be, oh, God is so gracious and so loving to you. He forgives you of that. He cleanses you from that. But the goal is to be helpers of your joy. That's what we want to be here. And that's what Jesus was to these guys. They came and heard him and they said, they marveled. Wow, Lord, that's such good words you're speaking to us. In Luke chapter 4, it says his words were gracious. Look at the gracious words Jesus spoke. In Mark 7:37, it says that he does all things well. Everything he did, all that he spoke about, it was good. It was well. It blessed them. It built up their joy. That's what I hope and pray for us, the staff here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, that we would be helpers of your joy. Helping you to live the abundant, joyful life that Jesus Christ has promised to all of us. And that's what Jesus was doing for these guys. And he goes on to say, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Verse 17, Jesus says, the road to instruction is through obedience. We say we want more knowledge of you, Lord. We want to know you better. We want to be directed by you better. Jesus says here, if any man will do God's will, he shall know. Many times, I believe, we are stumbled, we are stopped, we are immature in certain areas because we've lacked to do what God has already told us to do. He's already instructed us. He's already given us His will. But, you know, we've neglected it. And because of that, we don't know. We don't know the doctrine. We don't have instruction. We don't have revelation like we'd want to. Jesus says, first you do it. And I often pray, Lord, is there something that you've already told me to be doing? Is there something that I should be doing in my devotional life or with my family or in ministry or in my private life, Lord, that I'm neglecting right now? It's a great prayer. Jesus says, the road to instruction is through obedience. He, verse 18, that speaks of himself, seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory or God's glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me? You guys are so into the law, but don't you realize, Jesus says, none of you keep it. The Pharisees thought they were blameless when it came to the law. They thought we've kept all 613 of the commandments in the Old Testament. We're blameless. Paul would say that in Philippians chapter 3. He being a Pharisee said, man, when I was a Pharisee, that was the attitude. We're blameless. It shouldn't have been. Because Psalm 14 verse 3 tells the people from God, it says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. All have gone astray. There's none. There's none perfect. And those guys should have known that from Psalm 14 verse 3, but they didn't. I remember one preacher who was preaching on that text there. Psalm 14, verse 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us have done, none of us are perfect. And he was really preaching and he was pounding the pulpit. He's one of those guys, you know, with the sweat coming off the brow and the veins bulging in his neck, pounding the pulpit. And he looked out on his congregation. He said this, he said, is there any of you out there that are perfect? If you are, stand up. And of course, nobody stood up. So now he's into it. And so he slams his palm down on that pulpit and he says, is there anyone out there that knows somebody that's perfect? And once again, nobody stands up. And so, man, he's fired up. Veins are like a hose in his neck and he screams, is there anyone that's ever heard of somebody that's perfect? He looks out and he sees this man stand up. And he goes, you? Who have you heard is perfect? And the man says, well, my wife's old boyfriend. It's a little after Valentine's Day humor. Jesus says there's none. No one's perfect. And he says to convict them right here, he says, you guys think you're keeping Moses' law, but you want to kill me. You're breaking one of the Ten Commandments right now. Figure it out. And then the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill thee? Now, there are three groups of people. In order to get this chapter, you got to see that. There are, number one, the pilgrims. Those that have congregated down into Jerusalem. Those are those that are speaking there in verse 20. There's a second group of people. The Jews of Jerusalem, verse 25 says. They had heard rumors that they wanted to kill Jesus. And you can see that in verse 25. And finally, there was a third group, the elite religious, verse 32 says, the Pharisees and the high priests. And they were the ones plotting to kill them. These guys, the pilgrims that had moved in and come there for the Feast of Tabernacles, they had no idea about this plot to kill him. What are you talking about, Jesus? But I can imagine in my mind's eye that behind the pilgrims were these Pharisees there, arms crossed, listening to Jesus. What were they listening for? Luke 11:54 says they were listening to catch him in his words. They were coming to find a way to condemn him so they could put him on the cross. So they're there listening, and that's who Jesus is addressing. And he says this, final point. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. That work was healing the cripple there in John chapter 5. Moses, verse 22, therefore gave unto you. Now, this is a great argument, by the way. These guys were saying, you broke the Sabbath by healing a man in John chapter 5. And for that, you should die. And so Jesus says, wait a second, You guys break the Sabbath all the time. Check this out. Moses gave unto you circumcision. Circumcision. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? This is what Jesus said there. He says, I healed a guy. I made a guy better on the Sabbath day. And you want to kill me. But you guys, every Sabbath day, you're circumcising little babies. See, there was a law. The law of circumcision found in Genesis chapter 17. That said, 8 days after a baby is born, it needs to be circumcised. Well, guess what? If a baby is born on Saturday, then 8 days later comes Saturday or the Sabbath day. And so they would circumcise, which is work. They would do work, cutting away the flesh, mutilating, really, a baby on the Sabbath day in order to fulfill the law of circumcision. But in fulfilling the law of circumcision, they would break the Sabbath day. And so Jesus says, look, you do it all the time. And you're mad at me because I made somebody better. Think about it. And then he says, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. I judge upon appearance too often. It happens to me all the time. I'm trying to stop it. But I got caught in it just a week and a half ago or so. We were busy. I was putting Carissa in the car. I put her in the car and I had to get some more stuff. So I started up and she was in there crying in the back seat. And so, you know, you just get kind of, why are you crying? So I looked back at her and I said, Carissa, you stop crying right now. I thought she was missing a toy or she didn't like being in the car or, you know, whatever excuse it was. So I just said, you stop crying right now. And I got it, had to get some more stuff. Got it, came back, brought it in, put it in the car. She's still crying. So I looked back at her, I said, that's it, Carissa. I told you to stop crying. And I got out of the driver's side and I came around to the passenger side, the rear door where Carissa was at. And I opened the door and then I looked at her. And there's just tears streaming down her face. And it soaked her shirt in front of her. And so then I did what I should have done in the beginning. I said, why are you crying, sweetie? And she looked at me and she said, because I miss Grandma Jean. And I started crying. Why? Because I judged according to appearance. I didn't ask. I didn't look into it. I just got mad. And how often do we do that? We see the guy with the sign on the corner. We don't ask him why. We judge him. We see the, what I call punks, walking around town with baggy pants and cigarettes. And we don't ask why. We just judge them. We do it, I do it at least way too often. And I'm praying that verse 24 will be worked into my life. That I will begin to have righteous judgment. Instead of judging that guy in the corner, why not Matt, take him to lunch and ask him, how'd you get where you're at? I may come away with that with a way different judgment of that man. I may say, man, that is a tough situation you're in. Wow, I didn't know that. Let me pray for you. Let me see what I can do for you. But too often, I'm one that just, man, I judge on appearance. Jesus says, don't do it. Ask. Let us be a congregation that judges righteously, that looks into a situation, that has the conviction to ask people, why are you crying? Why are you in this situation? What happened to you? Tell me over a burger. Tell me over lunch. Tell me over a cup of coffee. We take the time to care for them, and we won't misjudge like I do so often. And I pray that we would be a congregation that judges according to righteous judgment. And I believe you get there by asking. If they would have asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, why'd you heal the guy? Now, let me explain the Sabbath to you. They never asked Jesus that. They just got mad at him. They just wanted to kill him. They judged on appearance. It didn't look good. this guy being healed on the Sabbath. And so they judged that way. Let's be those that ask, that care. Amen? Father, I do pray that once again we would be enabled by your Spirit to see things from a whole different perspective. Not judging so quickly upon appearance, upon how we think somebody may have got where they're at. But may we be those that care enough to ask. May we be those that, Lord, even as the Good Samaritan did, stop for those ones that are beat up by this world, that have been left. Father, I ask forgiveness for being that high priest that walks by, that casts judgment. And I pray that, Lord, you would make me more like the Good Samaritan, willing to stop, willing to bandage up the wounds, willing to take that man to the inn and see that he is cared for. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.